Let's try that again. Hi, everyone. Good to see all of you. I come from Bellingham, as Scott said. Scott, thanks for the sweet introduction. It's been good getting to know Scott in this last year. I do know a few other folks in the congregation. I know the Wilsons. And in fact, Gallagher and Trina were part of a youth group that we ran back in Issaquah back in the day. Back when they were young, a young couple, doe-eyed teenagers in high school. So if you want some dirt, we got it. That is a two-way street, though, so maybe I won't share too much. And then also, the Hills, one of our families. We want them back, by the way. We want the Hills back. We're going to take them back as soon as we can. We miss you guys. So, I will say, you know, Brant's not here. He didn't ask me to say anything about him, but I just want to tell you guys have a great minister. I got to sit in on the credentials committee, which is the same committee that grilled me a year ago, and Brant and I just joined it this last time around. Now, Brant, obviously, he's smart. Right? Yeah, we got that. All right, Brant's smart. But more than that, he's the, you know, being with a PhD, you can kind of be the guy on the doctrinal examination committee who could tear someone apart. What a tender soul. Really pastoral, very kind to the guys we're examining, very shepherding these guys through the process. Wonderful soul. So I just want to vouch for him as someone who sees him, he's not responsible to pray for me. He has no duties towards me. He is a wonderful guy. And if I were in your shoes, I would be thrilled to have him as a minister. So we're going to be in John 1. We're going to be looking at the incarnation tonight. Do you guys have Bibles? How do you guys run that? Yeah, something like that. All right, well, we're going to be in John 1 either way. Verses 1 through 18. Have you ever had the experience of emailing someone and then actually getting back a written letter? Like they kind of up the ante a little bit on you? There's a difference between emails and written letters, right? Emails, they come and fill your inbox, and certainly it takes time to respond to them, but they don't actually take up space, real space, really, right? You know, maybe some server somewhere in California. But there's a high difference between them. When I get a real letter, I can't archive it or delete it immediately. In fact, I have to take the thing and walk it over to the recycling. It actually contributes to the weight of my recycling bag, right? It takes up space. There's a tangibility to it. In fact, with emails, I don't have to find a box to fit them in. Gmail provides me with this unending escalation of storage space. But with real letters, I actually have to find a box to keep all my worthwhile letters in. With real letters, there's a feel to them, is there not? Handwritten letters, you can see, you can look at the script on the piece of paper and see, man, this guy's angry when he's writing this. Or, wow, this is a really heartfelt letter. There's a feel to them. In fact, you might even be able to smell the coffee shop they're written in. Or one of my teachers used to talk about getting letters from his girlfriend, and he'd try and smell the perfume on them, just sniff them profusely over and over. There's a tangible, physical aspect to letters. Well, how much more when someone actually shows up at your door, right? With letters, you can kind of wait till later. When someone shows up at your door, all of a sudden your schedule has to be somewhat rearranged, unless you're just going to say, sorry, I'm busy. You can't set them aside, and you don't just sense their emotion through the handwriting. In fact, you watch their face, their body posture. You can smell their breath, possibly their BO, depends on how much of a day they have had. A person physically present is a whole additional magnitude of closeness. Physical presence. Well, this is what John actually tells us that God has done in Jesus. Not content simply to speak to us, the Lord had to actually come and live among a people. He actually had to be touchable. God with us. To such an extent that you could actually smell his breath and shake his hand and feel the coarseness of his hand. But it's more than just that. God was made man, not only that we would know who God is, but that he would actually know us. Jesus is man explained. He became man that he might touch us. So let's read John 1, verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
Let me pray. I got all this backwards. Oh, we're going to sing now. Sorry. I was warned about all this, and then I promptly forgot the order in which you guys do things. So let me quickly just pray for my own sake, if not yours as well. Lord, come and attend to your word, we pray. You say that you send out your word and that it will always fulfill the purpose for which you sent it. And so we pray you come and do that now in our souls. Lay bare our souls, Lord. Come and tend to us kindly as a father. Teach us. Teach us to love you. Teach us to know you, that we may increase in the fruit of the Spirit. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. So, you know, when we're reading along, verses 1 through 13, there's actually nothing in there that's actually offensive to a first century Greek. Can we think about that? So some of what we're going to spend time doing this evening is just thinking about the foolishness of the gospel. In fact, that's my first point. The foolishness of God being made flesh. There's a foolishness about this. The second point, I'll give them all straight up for you note takers. The fleshiness of Jesus heals our fallenness. I'm trying to do F's the whole way through. The fullness of God is only found in the frailty of Jesus. So, first of all, the foolishness of God being made flesh. We don't feel the pinch behind this passage. I think because we often actually misread it. And I'm going to spend most of my time on verse 14 here, partly because 1 through 13... we could easily ignore, but 14 is the troublesome one. Let me give you a few examples of the way that we misread verse 14. The eternal Son of God took on flesh for a while, like a cloak that he eventually takes off. Or the eternal Son of God was flesh-like, like a ghost with whom we can speak. Or the Word was revealed to flesh, like a special dose of inspiration to a particular man, kind of some guru kind of model. Or flesh was made into a godlike thing, okay? Or, as the Greeks often had stories about, the gods made a lesser god who was also a man. Now, that's a lot of the ways that we tend to just kind of secretly, when we come to this passage, we think, yeah, God made flesh, something like that. We kind of evade this subconsciously. Now, I'm not trying to accuse you all of heresy. Don't get me wrong here. But I think that we actually imagine ourselves to be doing a God a favor. We like to limit the humanity of Jesus. That's what I want to kind of sit and think about tonight. The Word was made. The Word was made and came to be flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. In fact, this is the same word. This is the same word through whom all things were made, back in verse 3. It's actually the same word in Greek. All things were made through him. And then in verse 14, and he was made. So the one through whom all things have come to existence was then himself made. Now, John could have picked a number of other words here in verse 14. The Word became flesh, if he wanted to kind of evade this strangeness, okay? The word there is sarx, it just means flesh, could mean body. He could have picked soma for body, or anthropomorphos. He could have had human form. Jesus was made human form in a human form. Or anthropinos, he was made humanly. He kind of did human-like things. But I just want to say this. He doesn't. In fact, he chooses his words very carefully. Jesus was made flesh, made, created. The one, the creator, was himself created. But I kind of want to sit on this for a minute. And, you know, if I'm repetitive, just forgive me. I tend to just brood on things, so just brood with me for a while here. We have to remember and have to kind of put ourselves back in the time that this was written. For a first century Greek, flesh is dirty. Flesh is a dirty thing, okay? Cicero, he's this Roman senator, lives about 40 years before Jesus. Prolific author, well respected in his day, widely read. If he's not the authoritative voice for Roman views, certainly representative of kind of the large picture. He has a longer work where he's discussing the nature of gods and their relationship to various things in the world. And he says this. This is what a god ought to be like for Cicero. We now have a pretty clear picture of a large number of gods who are not idle, but who do not have to carry out the tasks they perform with laborious and unpleasant effort. They are not held together by veins and nerves and bones, nor do they consume the sort of food and drink which would make their humors, that's their belly, make their humors either too sharp or too dense. They wouldn't get indigestion. Gods don't get indigestion. Nor do they have the sorts of bodies which would lead them to dread falls, be afraid of falling or blows, or fear diseases produced by physical exhaustion. Flesh has to work. You can hear it in Cicero. Gods are not subject to labor. They don't work. Flesh sweats. Flesh scrapes its knees. Flesh scrapes the skin off its knuckles when the wrench slips. Flesh is woven together with weak and dirty things like veins, nerves, and bones. Flesh eats food and gets indigestion. Wishes it didn't have that burrito a couple days ago. Flesh gets sick and wishes it was only a sore stomach, right? Flesh is vulnerable. Flesh is vulnerable. It fears. It dreads. It's terrified of being hit, whipped, killed. When we say that Christ is made flesh, we are saying something terribly dirty to the ears of most of the world in that day. And I'll tell you, even in studying this passage, I'm reading various books and thinking, gosh, this is really what we believe. This is crazy. If you really stop and think about it, and I kind of want to just walk into this and say, you know, there's a bit of craziness here. This is a pretty wild. There is some magnificent mystery and wonder here. So I just want to point out three things about Jesus' fleshiness, and there we could go on. I won't bore you too much. I want to talk about his birth and his growth, and then his human emotions. Jesus' birth and growth and human emotions. Martin Luther, we just sang one of his songs, Wonderful Brother, says this. He's a 16th century reformer. He did not flutter about like a spirit, but he dwelt among men. He had eyes, ears, mouth, nose, chest, stomach, hands, feet, just as you and I do. He took the breast. His mother nursed him as any other child is nursed. John Calvin, a contemporary, one of our kind of homeboys of the denomination, we like him, says this, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, Galatians 4:4, and there are innumerable other evidences that show him to have been subject to hunger, thirst, cold, and other infirmities of our nature. I like that word, infirmities. It emphasizes the fragility of flesh. Although Christ could have justly shown forth his divinity, that is to say, he could have come in parade and pomp and glory and displayed himself, what? He manifested himself as but a lowly and despised man. The eternal Son of God so submitted himself to the Father that he became a fetus. He was born. And I don't mean to be graphic, please excuse me if this comes off this way, but the birth process is not only painful for mothers, but it's also fairly a graphic process. The baby is covered in amniotic fluid as well as other bodily fluids from the mother. Mothers bleed profusely. The eternal Son of God was born of a mother. Just pause on that for a second. Jesus was covered in amniotic fluid. His mother bled for him. He was born crying and spitting. Took his first fragile breaths as a baby. God was born as a baby, and entirely a baby, and yet entirely God. Sometimes, you know, when we imagine baby Jesus, we kind of have this, you know, you ever watch Family Guy and baby Stewie, he's this genius baby. We kind of imagine Jesus to secretly have these genius capabilities, kind of a sanitized baby Stewie. Right? Hopefully that's not how you think of it. But I think what I want to say is that he's not only born, he's actually baby-like. Right? Someone actually has to care for him. He's going to die if his mother does not feed him. The Son of God is entirely dependent on others caring for him at his birth. The one who upholds creation has himself now been upheld. But he was not only born, he was born in a barn. He's a barn baby. He was born to poor parents, people rejected by their family for what appeared to be a pregnancy out of wedlock. He's born in squalor to parents oppressed by a Roman government. And even in hearing of the baby being born, Herod, who is king at that time, hears of a king being born in Bethlehem and goes on to go and slaughter all of the male children in Bethlehem. And so Jesus is born to refugee parents. His parents have to leave town. They run for their lives. They leave that night. Jesus is not a man of stature in the world's eyes. Well, he also grows. Luke 2:52 tells us this. Listen to this. This is wild. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. So Jesus increased in wisdom. Just pause there. Jesus increased in wisdom. He actually learned things. And in favor with God, in stature. That is to say that there was a day where his youth meant that he did not understand things fully, but had to learn them. One theologian, Donald MacLeod, he's a Scottish gentleman, says, he observed and learned and remembered and applied. This would have been impossible if he had been born in possession of a complete, that is, exhaustive body of wisdom and knowledge. Instead, he was born with the mental equipment of a normal child. He experienced the usual stimuli and went through the ordinary processes of intellectual development. Now, that doesn't mean that he's false, right? We kind of often think, well, limited means confused as well. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that Jesus' humanity was a real humanity. He is not a sanitized baby Stewie. He is a baby. He had to grow. Grew into a boy. Learned the scriptures. Think about Jesus' devotional life. Here's a man who knows the scriptures. Well, he also has human emotion. You can think of him being filled with joy, giving thanks to the Father. There's moments when he's teaching, then he just bursts into praising the Father. He's a man filled with joy, thankfulness, and the Holy Spirit. He's also filled with anger. You remember the scene, and Jesus comes into the temple, and he realizes that the place of God's presence, of God's kindness, has been turned into business. People are profiting, and he gets very angry. Very, very angry. Well, he also has grief and sorrow. Right? Jesus comes to Lazarus' tomb, and it says that he basically shuddered in indignation and outrage and was troubled in himself. You know, early Christian copyists were often tempted to kind of change these things, and one of the things that they would do is they'd add in, as if he were troubled. They couldn't quite stomach yet that the eternal Son of God would be grieved, would be troubled, would be sorrow. But in fact, that's exactly what John means to tell us. Orfield, one of our older theologians, says, the spectacle of distress of Mary and her companions enraged Jesus because it brought poignantly home to his consciousness the evil of death. This, all these things and more, are wrapped up in the word flesh. When John says Jesus was made flesh, he's saying, yes, all of this. I mean all of that. Can you see what a scandal this is? Can you see how outrageous this is? I mean, I think if we're honest with ourselves, even as I'm talking about these things, anyone else feeling a slight degree of somewhat embarrassment or uncomfortability? Yeah, you just said Jesus learned things? What do you mean? We have a degree of embarrassment over the foolishness of God in Christ. The weakness of God in Jesus is a baby growing, even having bad breath at times. Is it possible? We often feel like we're kind of protecting God. He can't be vulnerable and weak. That his feelings may have been hurt in early years, or he would have been cut and bruised. He might even be frail. But John warns us here and in his letter to another church, 1 John, early church fathers warn us that we shouldn't limit God according to what we think he should be like. You know, they're right. Because it's precisely the fact that Jesus was made flesh, precisely the fact that he is made flesh, that we have salvation in all. And this is the second point. John says that we have beheld the glory of the Father in the Son made flesh. That is to say, yes, it's so confusing that God himself was made flesh, and yet this is the very epicenter of God's glory. This absurd, magnificent, mysterious person. Jesus, our King, both God and man. So the second point, the fleshiness of Jesus is what heals our fallenness. His fleshiness meant that he dwelt among us. It meant that he knows us from the inside out. And it means that he is God's glory. John writes in his letter, 1 John, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. John says, we have touched the word of life. That is to say, handled. Think, handled. There's kind of a roughness to it. John has handled the very word of God. John has handled the one who is beloved of the Father from eternity. John tells us in verse 14 that Jesus is God's glory among us. This means that if you wanted to touch God's glory, you could have shook his hand. Jesus' humanity is what makes him accessible to us. We can't say that God fulfilled his promises to dwell among us unless he actually took on flesh and lived somewhere at a time. So Jesus is man explained as well. You know, we get to the end of this, and there's this great verse, verse 18. No one has ever seen God. That's a big relief if you feel a pressure to have visions, by the way. No one has ever seen God, but how do we know God? Well, God himself has come and explained the Father to us. But Jesus actually comes to us and in some sense, explains us to us. What is it to be human? What is it to be human? Ought I to be embarrassed of my fleshiness? Is this a bad thing? Jesus knows humanity from the inside. He knows what it's like to get dirt in your eye. He knows what it's like to eat something that just didn't taste right. He knows what it is to be totally misunderstood by his parents, any angsty teenagers out there, and yet obey them nonetheless. To have been mocked and rejected by his siblings, and yet he doesn't blast back. He knows what it is to have people wanting to use him for their own ends. He knows these things. Not from a distance, not in theory. They have happened to him. He knows what it is to be unattractive. You know, I personally, let me just give you my personal pet peeves here. I'm just going to ditch the sermon. I'm just going to go personal pet peeves. No. One in particular, I really have had enough of these kind of late 70s anglicized drawings of Jesus. You know the ones where he's fairly kind of gold and taupe at times and generally docile and, you know, generally pretty. He could be a male model, right? Isaiah 53 actually says that he grew up this is Isaiah 53, who grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. That is to say, Jesus was probably not necessarily the most handsome guy on the block. Well, he also knows what it is to be perfectly righteous, to have communion with the Father, to be inherently pleasing to God, and yet to suffer for our sin. It's because he was made flesh, it's because he knows humanity from the inside, and that he is the God, the glory of God in person, that allows him to suffer for us. He was rejected and despised. He was tempted. He was tempted by Satan to seize power, to display his glory, to refuse being misunderstood, being falsely accused, to refuse dying on the cross. He did agonize. He agonized. You see this in Gethsemane. He's praying. He agonizes. Lord, take this cup from me. He falls on his face. He goes and prays, knowing the full weight of God's wrath that was about to fall on him. He knows what it is to be more hated and despised than you and I have ever been. Isaiah 53 continues. This is our glory. He was despised and rejected by a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. With his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus, in his fleshiness, suffered. Jesus, in his fleshiness, suffered. He was abandoned, cursed, punished, consigned to a bloody and horrible death, so that the very same God, his Father, might pour out his wrath on him. Human flesh died for us. God himself died in human flesh for us. And yet God himself, human flesh, has also risen. Human flesh died, was dead for 3 days, was buried, and then actually rose again. Not resuscitated, mind you, but actually rose again to never die again. Lazarus probably dies again, by the way. He's resuscitated. That's a resurrection, no doubt. But he probably dies again. Jesus is raised up with an untouchable life. And, more than that, the end of Luke, remember this? He's actually, his body, human flesh, is actually carried up into the presence of God. So right now, there is a human standing before God who knows your name, who is praying for you, who has already shed his blood for you. Now, we could do a whole other sermon on what it means that Jesus ascended. That would be worthwhile. I'll let Brant tackle that one. But the point is this. A friend of me said the other day, our hope is not like anyone else's. Our hope has fingernails and facial hair. There's a body to our hope. There's a body to our hope. Well, this is the glory of Christianity. This is the heart of it, that God has taken on flesh. And not only taken on flesh, but has come to suffer as one of us. He's come to take our place. But, you know, I personally, this is my personal struggle. I won't divulge too much. But this is difficult because, on the one hand, the very thing that has accomplished our salvation, Jesus taking on flesh, being alive in a body at a particular time, in a particular place, is the very thing that keeps me from doing what? Shaking his hand today. Right? Jesus' body is not here in Mill Creek. It is with the Father. What do we do with that? On the one hand, I'm claiming that Jesus' tangibility is your very hope and salvation, and yet, what? You can't buy the CD from the guy, right? You can't get signed copies of his book. You can't shake his hand. So what do we do? Well, two things. The Spirit of God actually is our means of access. the Spirit of God who fills the whole earth, who is filling the earth in creation. But the other thing, and this is what I really want to camp on for a minute, is that we have Jesus through the Scriptures. The Bible is a witness to Jesus, is the witness to Jesus. How do we have access to Jesus? How do we actually know him? We can't go out to coffee with him. I would like to buy his book. I would like to sign up for his podcast and so on. But in fact, he gave, this is Jesus' magnificent brilliance, he gave his words, his teaching, and even his authority to the apostles and to the church. This is verse 6. We have a very frail witness. Right? We have a strange little witness. This is God witnessing to us, and yet even this witness is not very glorious, is it? Look at verse 6. This is John the Baptist, one of the first witnesses. There is a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. Well, can you imagine meeting John? Here's a guy who wears camel hair and hangs out in the desert and eats bugs, right? He's not like your celebrated theologian of the day, right? He's not on any posters. He doesn't have the mega church anywhere. No, he's the weirdo out in the wilderness. He's the voice crying in the wilderness, come back to God. And he probably hasn't had a haircut in a long time, right? Think about the strangeness of this character. But this is God's chosen means. This is God's chosen witness. I've sent my witness. You guys saw John. Yeah, that weirdo in the witness. Yeah, that's the one. That's my guy. That's my guy. Even John's gospel. I mean, think of with me for just a second here. I love the Scriptures. This is a book. If we wanted to burn this, we could. And it would be gone. Right? But if you think about it, this is how God has actually made himself known to the world, through a very frail witness. Something that falls apart. Something that can be burned and washed away and stolen. Confiscated. Just think about the frailty through which God himself is made known. John tells us that he wrote his gospel so that we might believe that Jesus, the man, is the Christ, that is God himself. So we have this true witness. We have this frail witness. But, I mean, where's the flash? Where's the power, right? You know? Kind of a little bit of fireworks. But this, in fact, is the very means through which God makes himself known. This is God's glory given to us through the most absurd means. This is Paul in 1 Corinthians 1. For the word of the cross is folly, it's foolishness, to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. He continues, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Greeks. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Here, in Christ, is the fullness of God. Here, through his frail witness, pastors and churches and the Bible, here is truth. You can actually come to know Christ himself through the ministry of the church, through the Scriptures, through people praying for you. Here is grace on grace. This is verse 16, right? You know what that means? Piles and piles of grace. So much grace you don't even know what to do with it. Here is new life. Like a newborn baby, new life. Brand new life. Living life through this strange little book. I just want to say, you know, we often reject the witness of the Scriptures, not because we have some sort of philosophical position that dictates such and such. We may, but we often hold to those positions because it does something for us. We like to think that God couldn't know what we're going through, right? Because then we can ignore him. You don't know me. We like to think that God doesn't care that we are destined to die and couldn't possibly have done anything about it because we want to wallow in self-pity. And because we want to indulge in everything so we can get our hands on. That's what those beliefs do for us. We want to think that the Word was not made flesh because then God can stay away from us and say nothing to us and we can remain the gods of our own lives. But be careful here. If you have not received him, if you have, in fact, told him, I want no part of you, he may very well grant you your desires. He may very well grant you that. And remove his word from your life and leave you entirely on your own. Life apart from Christ is not grace upon grace. It's grueling work upon grueling work. It's embarrassment about flesh. It's embarrassment about my weakness. It's controlled. It's miserable. But in Christ, it's grace on grace, truth and life. Let me give you two final applications, then I'll be quiet. Two words to you delightful old saints who have already set your hope on Christ. First of all, you don't need to be embarrassed about being created. You don't. It's good. It's good you have bodies, being fleshly. If Jesus had to mature and grow, you don't need to feel embarrassed about being behind someone else spiritually. In fact, you can say, I'm immature in my Christian faith, and I need to learn. And that's that. Don't need to prove anything. Christ, very God and very man, is not ashamed to call you brother. This is Hebrews 2:11. He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. The Lord is not ashamed of you. The Lord is not ashamed of you. I'll just say this. The degree to which you are embarrassed of Christ's fleshliness and his humiliation is also the degree to which you will struggle to embrace your own humiliation, your own call to humility. But the degree to which you can really lay hold of a God taking on flesh is also the degree to which you can hold on to the love of God given to you in Christ. The fullness of God's love given to you in a fleshly package. So, let's cling to that sacred head now wounded. Let's cling to our King, the one who is humiliated for our sake and yet, through his humiliation, bought us everything. Let me pray. Lord, we pray that you would come and seal your word to our hearts. Teach us, Lord. Teach us to hold on to you. Teach us to glory in your fleshiness. Teach us to glory in your divinity, your godhood. Lord Jesus, make us yours. Come and abide in us and help us to abide in you by your Spirit. Teach us through your scriptures, Lord. Give us yourself. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And if the usher, so,